That was good. That was really good to do.
To worship God and seek God's face. That's really important. We're going to talk about justice tonight, and it's really important to seek God's face when we're talking about justice. Sometimes we forget about that. You become very action-oriented, very goal-oriented, and very cause-oriented, and you want to go and, you know, do justice in the world, but you forget about seeking the face of God. And that's a problem, because when we don't seek the face of God, then we can't really recognize the face of God when we see it. And justice, I think, is largely about recognizing the face of God and responding to the face of God. So when we do seek the face of God and we start to know what that looks like, then you start to see the face of God in unlikely places. Actually, I don't think it's unlikely places, but we've come to a place where it's become unlikely. So when you start to notice the face of God and the face of the prisoner and the person in hospital and the homeless guy and the addict and the person who's mentally ill and your neighbor, you know, that can be kind of surprising and shocking. It ought not to be. It says it in Scripture. We know that, but sometimes we forget about that. And this becomes the face of God for us. And that's okay. It's a little bit spooky having him behind me like that. That's okay. That's the face of God too. And I think it's actually quite beautiful that it shows... he looks a little stern, but Jesus, this is kind of him in glory, but it's him on the cross, and that's where his glory is. It's what it tells us in Hebrews, that the glory of God was in the suffering of the cross, where he is identifying with the very, the most vulnerable place of humanity, in the most unjust situation. That is his complete and utter identification, and that is his glorification. So when Christians seek glory for themselves, be careful what you're seeking for, because that's the glory of the Christian, is on the cross. I hadn't planned to say any of that, but that just struck me as we were lying there and worshiping. So that was beautiful and good. I want to start with my favorite passage of Scripture at the moment. You may be familiar with it. It's Isaiah 58. And it just starts by saying, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their iniquity, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And yet they seek me daily, and they long to draw near to God, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they long to draw near to God. Why have we fasted? They ask, and you haven't seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Well, on the day of your fasting, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to strike with a wicked fist. Fasting such as you do on this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I choose? A day only for a man to humble himself? To bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is that what you'd call a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, cover him, and don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call out, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and the Lord will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of fingers and speaking wickedness, and if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will break forth in the darkness, and even your gloom will be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. He will make your bones strong. He will satisfy your desires in scorched places. You'll be like well-watered gardens, like springs of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt, the foundations of many generations will be brought up. You will be called repairers of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. That's beautiful. That's just gorgeous. And I love starting with that. Because this is the character of God being revealed. This is God speaking to his people and saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I want you to be. And you haven't quite got it right. And I love, I chose to memorize that passage once after I had finished speaking at something, I don't remember what it was, but I had said very passionately in my talk, I was reading out Isaiah 58, and I had said very passionately, and I think every Christian probably ought to memorize this. And then I realized as I was saying it that I hadn't memorized it myself. So I'm probably going to say some uncomfortable things tonight. I tend to do that. But I want you to know that when I speak, quite often the person who's most convicted is myself. And I think that's okay. I think sometimes God gives us a message and says, okay, speak it and then live it out, please. So if I say something that makes you uncomfortable, I'm probably more uncomfortable, I hope. So just know that's where I'm coming from. I certainly don't come at this from any kind of, well, I'm really doing it thing. You know, I'm trying, but I mess up. And we can all aim higher and we can all aim for holiness, right? So that's where I'm coming from. I also want to sort of ask your permission a bit. I understand you guys don't really do like a Sunday, everybody get together, morning meeting. Is that true? You know, sometimes you meet on Sunday, sometimes Thursday in people's homes kind of thing. Okay, cool. We don't really do that either. Where I'm from the Salvation Army. It's a ministry called 614. We're a church. We all live in the downtown east side and kind of do our stuff there and invite people into our homes. But we don't do like a Sunday morning service. So I don't like do a Sunday morning preach. Like, I just don't. That's not my thing. So I don't have like a 3-point sermon for you or anything like that. I'm not really used to that. And most of the people I talk to in any given day are like at-risk teens or homeless guys, and I love them. And so my language, I've noticed, has become a lot more immediate and raw and not so couched in church talk. So please forgive me if I... But well, maybe I'll just ask your permission to just kind of talk in that way, to be raw. And I was at an event recently. It was a big Salvation Army thing down in San Francisco. And like the former general of the Salvation Army was there, who's like the big wig, like the big dude, right? You know, the guy's in charge of everything. And I got up and I was talking and I actually said the F word. I wasn't near the mic and it was more mouthing it, but I said it. It was part of a story. And then I realized what I'd done. And then he was there, like, oh, nuts. But it turned out to be okay. He was kind of cool about it. But that, you know, it's not that. That's not my heart. You know, it's just sort of what comes out sometimes when I'm passionate. So forgive me if that, I'll try not to swear today. Yeah. Whew, justice. What I really like about Isaiah 58 is that it is a serious wake-up call. Yeah. The very beginning, the very couple first words are, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. I'm from the Salvation Army, I know what a trumpet sounds like, all right? It's loud, it's piercing. There's actually a moment in Scripture where it's in Revelation where John is like on the island of Patmos and he's kind of transported into the third, I can't remember how many heavens he was in, but he was up there and it said a voice behind him sounded like a trumpet. And that would be terrifying. Right, it's like, ah, you know, he's an old guy, you know, he's standing there, and behind him, and he turns around, and there's a freaky face of Jesus, and that's it's scary, it's loud, and this is a wake up call. This is God saying, cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet. He's saying to his prophet, he's saying, speak this out because this is important. And Christians might, you know, when we start reading that, and you're not familiar with Isaiah 58, you might think, wow, some really great news is coming. You know, wow, you know, God is great. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. The Lord is fantastic, you know. And what's the message? Declare to my people their iniquity and to the house of Jacob their sin. Stuff. That's not a good message. That's not what I want to hear. That's not what I want to hear shouted out, you know. This is a wake-up call to his people that what you're doing is actually not okay. And it's even worse because you think what you're doing is okay. You think you've got it all together, but it's not. There's a problem. There's a significant problem, and you need to know this. You need to wake up, because somehow you've gotten this wrong. Somehow you're kind of asleep in the light, was Keith Green's phrase, asleep in the light. It gets worse, actually. In Amos, you might be familiar with this, in Amos 5. I haven't quite memorized this one yet. It's a little bit longer, so I'll read it out. This is God talking to his prophet. Says, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you won't dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you won't drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." As I'm reading this stuff, I want you to think about our society right now and what's going on. All right. "You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live." Seek good and not evil, that you may live. You know, this is not just an option for Christians, this justice thing. You know, not like an add-on to kind of, you know, we do the worship thing and we kind of, it's all cool. No, it's actually seek good that you may live. You know, this is really, really important. So when I'm talking about justice, you know, worship and justice, two sides of the same coin. The one doesn't happen without the other. I'm firmly convinced of that. So if we are believing that we're worshiping, but there's our lives don't have anything to do with justice, I'm not sure we are. I don't think we really are. That may be a hard word, but I think that's true. So seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good. And establish justice in the gate. The gate was kind of the place where everyone met when business was done. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. Lots of wailing going on. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So there's going to be wailing. There's going to be lamentation. There's going to be crying. There's going to be mourning. Why? Because the Lord will pass through their midst. How often do we call for Jesus to come? Lord, come. Make your presence come amongst us. And God says to his people here, when I do, you will cry. This is a wake-up call. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? This is a downer passage. Gloom with no brightness in it. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is a wake-up call. This is a wake-up call to his people, and this was really significant because he's saying they were looking forward to the day of the Lord. And he's saying, the way you are right now, you should not be looking forward to the day of the Lord because it will be darkness and not light for you. This is not going to go well for you. That's what he's saying to his people. And I do know a lot of folk who are really right now looking forward to the day of the Lord. It's a bit weird. It's kind of judgment day. It's coming. You know, yay. But first of all, that's going to be kind of a scary time, but I don't know that I'm not all that excited about it, really, because I want to make sure that I'm on the right place. And here's how I see us sort of identifying what is the right place, you know? What does God say? Who does God love? Everybody, sure, but who does God fight for? The poor. All right, that is entirely evident throughout Scripture. God loves everybody, absolutely, but God fights differently for the poor. It's like if I had two kids, and they were both going to school, and one kid came home from school and he loved it. It was great. Lots of friends, doing really well. Another kid came home from school and he had a black eye. Okay, that's kind of strange. What happened? Oh, I fell down and hurt myself. You know, next day comes home, got skin knees and hurt and, you know, lost a tooth or something. You know, it's not going to take me too long to go and find out what's going on at that school, who's bullying him, go and make some inquiries, go and talk to the teachers. It's not because I don't love the other son. It's because I'm going to fight differently for this one who's getting hurt. And God says all throughout Scripture, you know, you could be forgiven for thinking Scripture is about the orphan and the widow and the foreigner, because it shows up so much. You know, what is pure and proper religion? To visit the orphan and the widow in their distress and keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's constant. It's again and again and again. And so God is saying, this is whose side I'm on. The people who are getting hurt, the oppressed, the victims, right? This is whose side I'm on. And so I'm thinking, on Judgment Day, that's whose side I want to be on. I want to be with them. I want to be standing with them. I don't want to be standing on the side that's over here who were oppressing them. Because God really fights for these people. You know, it says in some of the Psalms, you know, God, strike the wicked in the teeth and break their teeth, break their jaw. And I think God can do it. And I don't want my mouth punched by God. You know, I'm not into that. I don't want that to happen. And so what I'm trying to do with my life now is align myself in such a way that I'm in a place with the people whom God is fighting for and not being an oppressor. And that kind of sounds sort of romantic and noble until you do it, until you try and do it, and you find it's difficult to do because of the advantages that you've had growing up. I don't know where you've come from or what your life has been. I can only speak for myself. And I can speak on behalf of my community, because my community are a lot of poor folk. So I can speak their stories. I don't know where you've come from, but with me, the kind of advantages I had growing up actually make it fairly difficult to identify with the poor. I mean, there are many times when I've had close friends say, yeah, but you know what? You didn't really grow up like I did, so you don't really know. Or you were never an addict, so you don't really understand. You know, and that's really hard because they're my close friends. But there's some truth to that. A friend of mine who works in 614, I should explain that. 614 is based on Isaiah 61:4, and it's a sort of a Salvation Army movement now, calling the Salvation Army and the church back to the inner city. So just to explain that. So there's a 614 in Toronto in Regent Park in a ghettoized neighborhood, fairly dangerous place, lots of kids just kind of running around, and my friend lives and works there. And a kid came up to him and he said, you know, Rob, the difference between you and me is that at any moment, you have the option of picking up and leaving. And you know, it's completely true. It's utterly true. And he said, you know, I was just struck by that because it's totally true. You know, and oh, that really hurts. And I said, yeah, but you know what the real difference is you have that option and you've chosen to give it up. That's the real difference. And in that, there's something of a following of Christ, yeah? You catch that? I mean, Christ did not have to come down to the earth. There's a beautiful song which says, emptied himself of all but love. You know, he had the option of the Godhead, and he chose to come and be with us. And not just come and be with us, but be born a bastard, in the true sense of the word. Be born into a poor family. Be born a refugee. Yeah? Live his life essentially homeless. Live his life in such a way that he knew he was going to be tortured and killed. That's what he chose. He gave up options. And I love the temptation in the desert when Satan is essentially reminding Jesus of his options. You know, and that's a temptation all the time for those of us who have those options. If we're trying to align ourselves with the poor, say, yeah, but I've got a lot of options, really. I could go and do this, or I can go and do that. And I think that part of this kind of justice thing is saying, I choose to give my options to other people. I have them. I choose to give them away. It's a renouncing of my privilege. You know, I mean, let me go even further down this road where the rubber hits the road. I've got four kids. And sometimes I worry that my kids are so blessed. They've got a mom and a dad who love them. You know, they get to eat every day. They've got a great school. They've got a community around them that love them and protect them. And I kind of worry about that. I say, it's not fair. Why is it fair that my kids get that stuff? And I personally work with a ton of kids who don't. You know, there's a kid I'm working with whose mom was one of the ladies who went gone missing in the Picton thing, you know, raised by a sister. You know, how can you expect anything from that kid? He doesn't know. He doesn't know what it's like to be loved. why is that fair? And I say, you know, the only way that it can be fair is if I am willing to sort of be blessed by my kids and allow my kids to have blessings so that they can give it away and teach them to do that. And it's unfortunate that the church in North America, I think we're coming out of it a bit, but the church in North America has come to a place of holding on to their blessings really tightly, because God does bless. He pours out so much. And we're kind of in a place of, oh, great, let's hold on to that, you know? I mean, look at the early church. This is a scary story. The couple, Aquila and Priscilla, whatever they were, their names. Ananias and Sapphira, not Aquila and Priscilla. They were cool. Ananias and Sapphira, not cool. You know, right at the beginning, everybody's sharing everything, you know? They're kind of being hippies, you know, and sharing all that stuff. You know, a lot of people kind of look down on hippies, but that's sort of, I think, where it came from, the early church. And they're sharing everything, and Ananias and Sapphira say, that's cool, we're going to get in on that, we're going to sell our stuff, give some of it to the church. You know, most of it to the church. And they come up and they give it, and Peter's like, so, was that everything? Yeah, that was. No, you're wrong. Boom, dead. You know, that's heavy. That's really, really rough. And then, you know, Sapphira comes along and says, dude, where's my husband? Well, did you give everything that you got from the sale? Yes, we did. No, you didn't. Boom, dead. You know, that seems like a bit of an overreaction from God. But actually, what's going on here is this early Christian community is trying to learn to trust each other with everything and trying to live completely open-handed. And if this kind of attitude took hold in the early church, it'd be the death of the church. The absolute death of the church. How could you trust anybody if you can't trust them with the financial stuff? If you can't trust them with sharing, you couldn't trust them at all. It'd be the death of that community. And the tithe, this sort of giving of stuff, was all about redistribution of wealth. That's what it was at the beginning of the church. And now, for the most part, our tithes, where do they go? Yeah, we give our tithes so that we can build churches, nice churches, and we can hire people, and we can have sort of nice things. That's our tithe. And I think we've somehow got that wrong. Yeah, I'm just kind of, and again, this is me convicting myself with this talk, but I'm trying to figure out where maybe that went a bit wrong, where the church sort of expects that that's okay, and this money is really for us. Whereas I think the church has given money to give it away. And should be this huge agency for redistribution of wealth. But it hasn't become that, and that's a bit worrying. And that should worry us when we start talking about the day of the Lord, because there's going to be an account for that. And I just want to maybe make clear that I think this bit from Isaiah and Amos and all throughout Scripture where God is talking about this and saying some heavy stuff, I don't think it's about a guilt trip. I don't think he's thinking you guys should feel really bad about yourself. Because the word that is used to describe God so much through Scripture, and really only God, is compassionate. And God has compassion on the poor, and God has compassion on his people. And he's like, I want you to wake up because this is a problem. This is a problem for you. And then you remember those promises in Isaiah 58 where he says, you know, if you do this, this is the result. Your bones will be made strong. That's kind of cool. I want strong bones. Be like a well-watered garden. Yeah, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. That sounds pretty sweet. That's the biblical self-help stuff. Give to the poor. That's what works, you know? And imagine if everyone did that. What would our society be like? It would be like a spring of water. It would be like a well-watered garden, as opposed to what we have now. I run a teen group, and we talk a lot about injustice. And these kids aren't necessarily brought up Christians. Some of them are, but most of them aren't. But I just kind of, I share with them some of the problems in our world, just trying to wake them up a bit, because most people don't really know. You know, you're kind of blinded by it. You know the song Comfortably Numb? You familiar with that song, Pink Floyd? There's a song called Comfortably Numb. And I just think that describes most of our Western society, is comfortably numb. We're comfortable, and we don't want ourselves to be too impacted emotionally or any other way by the problems of the world. And that's how we're raising our kids and our teens, to be comfortably numb, to not be affected. And so they kind of have been. And so I try and break through that comfort a little bit and that numbness by explaining human trafficking, where last year 2 million people around the world were trafficked for the purposes of labor or sexual exploitation, most of them children and women. That's brutal, but they had no idea. I don't know if you had any idea. And just all these other things. And so we started talking about Vancouver and what's going on. And we started talking about, you know, someone mentioned Robin Hood. You know, he used to go out and steal from the rich and give to the poor. And I said, you know what's actually happening now is that the city of Vancouver is allowing this to happen. This is kind of the strategy, is to steal from the poor to give to the rich. That's what's happening right now. That's the actual city strategy. Are you like, do you know what's going on? Are you familiar with some of the hotel stuff? I'll illustrate some of that, just to be a little bit practical here, and just talk about what a society of injustice looks like, and then we can start thinking maybe creatively, what would a society of justice look like, where justice rolls on like river. In the downtown, 5,000 people live in what are called SROs, single residence occupancy hotels. They are slum hotels. They are often extremely nasty. The room would be not even the size of the stage, and that's what you'd have. And you wouldn't have a bathroom, maybe a common bathroom. There'd be no kitchen. You couldn't cook anything there. We have a number of our people who live in these places, and we go and visit them all the time. They are rat-infested, cockroach-infested, bedbug-infested. I don't know if you've ever had an infestation of bedbugs. It's nasty. It's real, real bad. It's not just a story to tell kids at night. They're real. They're bad. So you have, that's good fun. They're awful. So you've got this, and it's dangerous, and it's scary, and it's nasty. But there's 5,000 people living in these places, and there's 2,000 living on the street. And this is the last place people can go before they go on the street, because they can just barely afford the rent, because the landlords have set the rent at about $50 more than what they get from welfare for their shelter expense. So then they have to use some of their money, food, to pay for the rent. So landlords taking advantage of that as well. But it is still something they can just about afford. And it's not a really livable. It's not a great place to go, you know. So what's the answer to that? You've probably seen some of this on the news. Well, shut them down. Shut down these places, right? And when you see it on the news, just these horrible places, these awful living spaces, yeah, shut it down. That's terrible. People shouldn't be living like that. But the question isn't asked, well, where will they go? They will go to the street. That's where they will go. Where else can they go? We know of one hotel that got shut down. It was shut down at the end of the month. The landlord had already cashed the next month's checks for everybody in the hotel, and they were given one day to get out. And they had no checks, no money. It had already been cashed, and they were out on the street. And then a year later, it was just auctioned off, and he got $1 million more than what he had bought the place for. And the reason it got shut down was because he had let the place go into such disrepair that the police came in and said, this is not livable. They have to go. What a great economic strategy. Buy a building, have people live there, don't do anything, let it go to crap, kick them all out, take their rent checks, and then sell it for more than $1 million than what you bought it for. And that's legal. That's what's going on. And those are my friends. They're on the street. I wouldn't know what to do if I was kicked out. Here's folk who have maybe a mental illness or a history of addiction or, you know, just trying to get by. Now they have nothing and they're on the street. And I want to tell you that that's the strategy for every single hotel in the downtown east side. That's what's happening. That's what people are trying to do. What they tried to do at City Hall, they were trying to get some poverty activists, anti-poverty activists, were trying to get something pushed through called a moratorium so that they couldn't transfer these old hotels into new condos. Right, so take the hotels, which the poor have. It's not much, but take it and give that space to the rich to buy these hotel or condos, you know, multi-million dollar condos. So that didn't work. There's supposed to be a moratorium on that. They voted no. We're not going to have a moratorium on that. But they will raise the rate of conversion. What that means is for every room that they want to transfer, they have to pay $15,000. Before it was $5,000, now it's $15,000 to pay to transfer a room over, which is nothing based on what they're going to be making, right? So $15,000 supposed to go towards social housing, so that's great, right? Well, it costs $250,000 to create another room for someone to live, so they're not actually going to make enough. So the city is profiting off of the poor who are being kicked out of their place, and then that space is being made available to the wealthy. This is the anti-Robin Hood. So our teens have been learning about that, and they said, you know what would be really cool is if we could dress up like Robin Hood characters and go to City Hall, the steps of City Hall. Yeah, yeah, we can go to City Hall and we get our arrows and stuff and have big signs saying Vancouver is the anti-Robin Hood. So we're going to do it. We're going to go and make our costumes. I'm going to wear tights. We're going to go and try it, right? Just why not? You know, but it may not have a dent, but at the very least, it's going to wake up these teens to the reality of what's going on and probably to some persecution. When you fight for justice, you get persecuted. I was at around Christmas time. I was standing out on a street corner with a sign, just with a bunch of folk, and with a sign saying, who would Jesus bomb, right? And someone drove past and yelled at me, get a job! it was at Burrard, the Eternal Flame thing?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know what it's called. Okay, there we are. Yeah. Oh, well, there you go. A lot of people were honking. Some people were yelling, get a job! Fantastic. Get a job. I've got a job. This is my job, to stand up here and do this, right? But, you know, people don't necessarily like that very much because it's uncomfortable. People don't like to see it. And that's what's going on. I hear it on radio shows. You know, people don't like to hear this stuff. The only time they want to show the downtown east side is from look how awful it is and horrible. It's not really a community on the news. We live there. We love people there. We go out on the streets all the time. We're not scared. My wife's mother-in-law is scared. She comes and visits, and bless her, you know, she does come and visit. She wants to be with the kids, and so that's good, but she does get scared, and she, once I remember, she said, is there any ice cream in the house? And my wife said, no, but I can just go down to the store and get some. She said, no, don't go outside. Don't go outside. My wife says, no, it's okay. I can just go down to the street and get some ice cream. It's no big deal. And she's like, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's just ice cream. What, it's $2? And she said, you know, she came down, essentially, I don't blame her, because this is what is shown. She said, you don't understand what goes on in your neighborhood because you don't watch the news. You know, and it's a ridiculous statement, but it's very true about our society. Is that, that's how we get our information, through this lens of people with an agenda to show you what they want to show you. And I prefer to try and look at it through a kingdom lens, which is why in our community we have one of these hotel rooms that we have. We're going to be moving it elsewhere because we want people to have that as a room to house. But we've been doing it for 3 years, this nonstop prayer, 24/7 prayer. And so day and night, there's somebody in there, 3-hour shifts at a time in this slum hotel overlooking Main and Hastings. And it seems kind of crazy to have done it, and it's really hard to be interceding and praying for that long and worshiping for that long, seeking the face of God. But what it does is it gives us kingdom eyes because we're just seeking God, saying, God, what do you think about this? And just vision is birthed there to say, you know what, that's wrong. And God is really showing us that's not right. And this is God's character, and I want to be about God's character. And so we go out and try and do that. And God's character, as I mentioned before, is compassion. And there's a great word, the Greek word for compassion. I don't know if anybody is familiar with this. The Greek word for compassion is splanknizomai. Try and say that. Splanknizomai. I did this down in the southern states, and that was fun. Splanknizomai. I had a good time with it. And splanknizomai, now follow me on this. Splanknizomai comes from the root word splankna, which means bowels. All right? So God is described as splanknizomai, which comes from the word bowels, compassionate, which seems strange until you think that the seat of the emotion at that time was considered to be the guts. The bowels. And think about that. Like when you're scared, you know, yeah, maybe your heart goes a bit faster, but really, where do you feel it? Right in the guts, right in the stomach. When you're excited about something, when you're moved by something, you know, when you're angry, it's that knot in the stomach, right? So there's this beautiful image of God, splanknizomai, compassionate. So he's compassionate for his people. There's this beautiful image of his, like, I feel for you in my gut, you know, and I can't help but be moved towards you. I kind of get that picture of, I feel for you, for my guts. I will not allow you to be oppressed and abused any longer. I'm going to come to you. And there's always this move. I'm going to come to you. The Hebrew word for compassion is rahamen, which means womb. And I love that image as well. It's almost like God has, you know, how many people have been pregnant or seen someone pregnant? Hopefully everybody. Yeah, okay. But like really up close, have you seen like the kicks and stuff like that, you know? The womb's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's you know, I've seen it come out, the bits of it come out. It's not nice. But inside, like, it's amazing that you see the feet and the elbows, you know, kind of, it's kind of like alien. But there's like a live thing in there and it's moving and it's just this beautiful thing of protection, you know? And there's something that a pregnant woman does to people when they, you know, everybody wants to come up and touch the belly, don't they? And it gets really annoying for the pregnant woman. Like, just please stop touching my belly, you know? Like, but it's almost like public property because it's like this place of hope and protection and beauty. When a pregnant woman walks downtown, everybody just comes out in droves because they want to be a part of hope, of something beautiful. Same when we take our children around and we can't walk a block without someone coming and wanting to bless us. And it's really beautiful. And that changes, you know, your mind about people when they just want to come and bless your kids. I remember once walking down the street and a guy walked up and I thought, well, he doesn't look so sober maybe. I don't know what he's going to do. And he came up and he just said, oh, I just want to pray. You know, I just know I see angels flying over your kids and at night. And he just like pronounced this blessing over them. And I'm like, you know, I should know better by now that that's probably what's going to happen more than anything bad. But it really is beautiful. But so there's this compassionate move towards. And I think that's when our eyes are actually seeing with kingdom lenses, I think that affects our bowels. I think that affects our guts. And it just causes us to go, oh, and causes us to move towards. And that is the beginning of justice. Now, justice is much bigger. Justice is taking on the system. You know, a lot of people kind of do mercy and stop there. And mercy's great. Mercy's wonderful. Mercy means just responding, you know, in love and in compassion. And that's fantastic. And that's sort of what I'm talking about as the beginning. But it doesn't stop there if you want to talk about justice. The familiar phrase is mercy is like, you know, giving someone a fish or teaching someone to fish is mercy. Justice is asking, why don't they have access to the pond and who's been polluting it? And then finding it, you know. So that's justice. It goes bigger, but it starts with this compassionate move towards. And I'd love to go around and talk to churches and folk about justice, but in a sense, people aren't necessarily ready for justice. Because they're not yet feeling it in their guts. And then a lot of danger is done by people fighting again for this cause. There's a lot of people who love humanity but can't stand humans. You know? It's easy to love the world but not love your neighbor. And I think God's heart is love your neighbor. And then as a result of loving your neighbor and knowing that that I love your neighbor as well, and I love you and I love your neighbor beside you, then start thinking, why are people hurting my neighbors? And then deal with it. But you got to start by loving your neighbors. And then before you can even love your neighbor, you have to be able to see your neighbor. And we do not see our neighbors. Our eyes are blinded to actually seeing people. We've done stuff with our group of sort of standing on street. We've had some of our girls called Nightlights who go out and just try and be in solidarity with and love and help the prostituted women wherever we can. So some of the girls had a challenge to actually just go out and stand on a street corner downtown and just see how people looked at them, you know. And it really made them very uncomfortable in a lot of ways. Because either it was looking at them with just horrible intent or completely ignoring them, not even seeing them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place, we're often not, where we just get completely and utterly ignored. But I have friends who are completely and utterly ignored. I have a friend, Michael. He sits at the corner of Main and Hastings. And he's not well, and he hasn't been well for a long time. And he just sits there, and I just watch as people walk past him. And on my very first day, as we were walking past, I just said, I'm going to know this guy's name. And I'm going to, every time I pass him, I'm going to call him by name. And I'm going to teach my kids to know his name and to call him by name. So every time we pass, at the very least, he gets an entire family going, hey, Michael! You know, and he'll kind of, sometimes he's doing better than others. But I have a thought that might be a significant part of his day. That someone knows his name and calls him by name. And then my kids, they see him, and when he's not there, they're like, where's Michael? They're concerned because Michael's missing. Or once Michael had gotten beaten up by somebody, and my daughter's like, oh, Michael's not well. We need to pray for Michael. We need to go and put our hands on Michael and pray for Michael. You know, and I'm just trying to teach my kids to see. And that is a scary thing. A lot of people, that's probably the most radical thing people think is, well, you have your kids living down there? Like, what's wrong with you? I wouldn't want to raise them anywhere else, but I do know the very first time I was taking kids, I was taking 12 of them from this co-op down to Oppenheimer Park, which is called Needle Park. And that's where a lot of people shoot up and use. And so I was walking my kids there to play. And we had to basically, you know, walk over people as they're lying on the ground. And I remember the first time I did that, I was thinking, ooh, was this the right decision? And I'm not entirely sure it was. But I just said, do I really believe this? Because if I do, then I'm doing the right thing. If I don't, then I'm making a huge mistake. And I'm convinced that I do. And so we take them to the park and walk the kids in the park. And the police can go into that park and people won't put their stuff away. They won't put their gear, their rigs away. But the kids walk into the park and someone will yell out, Salvation Army's here with the kids. People put their stuff away. They, you know, people from the park come and they rake the ground so that there's no needles where the kids play. People come up and they say, I don't want to scare the kids, but I just want to tell you thank you for bringing them here. Because we never get to see kids. Because they never do. You never get to see kids or old people in that community. And think about what that does to the psyche of a community. What does it kill? Hope for the future. It's just, I'm just living for today. Because I don't see my future. I don't see anybody old. And I don't see any kids. So I've got no hope for the future. So we just say, we're going to show you kids. They're here. And then we walk around and they just yell, bless you, at groups of people. And you cannot. I defy you to remain miserable and down on yourself when a group of 10 kids are yelling, bless you, and pretending to be seagulls. Ah, ah, you know, can't do it. Can't do it. I don't know where I was going with that. But that's what we do. So we go out on the street and we try and see people and know people and invite people over to our home. And even that can cause difficulty. We had a friend of ours over in our home and she hadn't eaten for a few days. And we just had some sort of leftover fries. And she was just eating them so fast. And it's like, it's a friend of ours. And then she was going out into the foyer. And we live in a co-op and there's an office. And she just got sick. And she threw up in the foyer. And so my wife was just trying to help her and clean it up and stuff like that. And this woman was trying to, she was really embarrassed. So she was trying to sort of gather it up and put it in the garbage can. And just someone from the co-op office started yelling at her. You can't put that here. You know, get that out of here. This is gross, you know. And just treating her like garbage. So my wife goes up and says, you know, if that was me thrown up, I would hope that you would treat me differently than that. And this is my friend. Why would you treat her any differently than that? And he said, oh, you think we're blind? We think we don't see you bringing in drug addicts all the time? You know, and then my wife, she got a little bit angry at that, as I'm glad that she did. She restrained herself probably a lot more than I would have. But she said, those are my friends. They're not drug addicts. That's not the label we choose to put on them. They're our friends, and that's how we see them. Right? We don't see them as just garbage or not even there. I just want to tell a quick story. I've completely, you know, gone away from what I was going to say. Well, that's okay. Habakkuk 1:3 is this beautiful thing where Habakkuk is actually complaining to God, which is always fun. And one of his complaints is, God, why are you making me look at injustice? Why are you making me see it? And I would say that is the unspoken complaint of just about every person who's ever lived, and certainly of the church now. Please don't make us look at injustice, God. We don't like to do it. We can click away Sally Struthers when she's talking, crying about homelessness and poor people in Africa. I mean, I haven't even gone there. Just sort of the inequalities around the world. I mean, I'm just focusing here right now, but I'm sure you're aware of some of that, and I probably don't have to tell you the stats. But we don't like to look at injustice. And I remember when we were living in the place before now, it was still downtown. I was sitting, we overlook an alley, and there was a girl down there who just was screaming in torment. I looked down, and she was doing what we call a drug dance, or devil's dance, where she'd just taken some stuff and couldn't control it, just out of control and yelling. And my daughter was 3 at the time, She's four now. She'd like you to know that. She was four and three quarters. But she was three, and she came to the window, and she said, Daddy, what's going on? What's happening down there? And I had that moment of, do I want to tell her what's going on down there? Because do I want to expose her to that? I mean, that's not a normal thing for a three-year-old to see and understand, you know? She's my princess, you know? I said, yeah, I think I do. I think this is what she has to see, you know? And so she got up and she looked out. She saw the girl doing that. She said, what's she doing? And I said, well, she's put some poison into her body. And she's trapped by these chains and she can't get out because of this poison that's in her body. And she wants to get out, but she can't. And the only person who can get her out is Jesus. That's it. That's the only person. And my daughter said, what's her name? And I thought that was a beautiful response. What's her name? I want to know that girl's name. You know, I don't want her to be nameless to me. That's important. What's her name? And I didn't know. And she said, well, we need to go and pray with that lady. And we need to go and tell her that Jesus can let her out. And she, you know, and now every, you know, when we pray, she's still, I'm praying for that lady in chains. She always bring that up, you know, a year and a half later. And I don't think that my daughter's going to grow up romanticizing drugs. I think she's seen what that's like, you know. I think she's going to grow up saying, what's your name? Jesus can help you, you know. And she's also got to see people get freed from that. Which is beautiful. I mean, there's nothing. I just love to talk about my kids. There's nothing like kids down there. We were walking out once, and a guy came up and he said, "Look, I just want to give your kids some money for candy." And you know, this guy obviously didn't have a lot of money, you know. But I'm like, "So, you don't have to give us money for candy. It's okay. Thank you." He's like, "No. I really want to give your kids money." He said, "Because if I don't give your kids this money, I'll use it on crack. So I want to give your kids this money so they can use it on candy." I'm like, I'll take your money. So I took his money. And this is sort of going into what I was going to talk about tomorrow. I might still be talking tomorrow. But then I got to explain to my kids. I said, well, here, this money, this guy just gave us this money. Because you were down here and present, right? Because we sort of felt that need to come and be present amongst people. He's not going to go right now and put poison in his body. Because of you, because you're here, and you get candy, you know, which to me is justice. To me, that's faith, you know. We fight for justice and heaven too, you know. Wow, and the presence of God too. That's amazing, you know. So sometimes, and this is what I was going to talk about tomorrow. I might still again, the joy of justice. Sometimes we're like, oh, justice. Let's go and do our duty, you know. But actually, it's beautiful, you know. Making our bones strong. It's right. It's what we're supposed to be doing. It's the proper exercise of our life in Christ. And when we're not doing it, when we're hoarding our stuff, what happens to manna that's hoarded? It goes rotten, right? Yeah, it's no good anymore. And it's no good for us anymore. You know, people all the time, when I talk like this, they say, but what about the rich? What about the rich? Can't forget the rich. Jesus loves the rich. Absolutely, Jesus loves the rich. Well, we need to minister to the rich. Sure, we can minister to the rich. In fact, we're in a unique position to minister to the rich. To all those miserable rich people you're telling me about, we can give them fullness of life. Tell them to come down and share their stuff. You know, come and live with the poor. Come and you know, come and get to know poor people and do justice. Then they won't be miserable anymore. We're in a unique position to do that. And that's not what people want to hear. You know, but I say, you know, if you're telling me you know all these miserable rich people, and I believe it, then I've got the answer for them. And it's not just Jesus and going to church and singing vaguely romantic songs about him. That's not, you know, worship. That's not really the fullness of Christian life. If they really want healing, if they really want fullness of life, come down and get to know some people who are oppressed that you might be partly the cause of, you know? And I think that's really important for all of us to recognize is we can really externalize injustice. It's very, very easy for me to come up with a picture of this evil, horrible pimp slave trader who's buying girls in India for $250 and selling them into sex slavery. Like, it's really easy for me to come up with that really nasty guy, right, who's doing this stuff. But it's a little bit harder for me to recognize that we actually have a society that, while it kind of goes, that's wrong, still allows it to happen. And it's then even a little bit harder for me to say, how am I culpable? How are some of my attitudes towards people, towards objectifying people, part of the cause of that? You know, what is the log in my eye that's preventing me from effectively going and dealing with this stuff? So when we start talking about injustice and how to save the world, I think part of the major first step is holiness. And I don't mean this kind of personal, just me and Jesus holiness. I mean this holiness that is freed from sin, and together this kind of social holiness that says, together we actually need to be living right. We actually need to be following Christ, because otherwise we have no voice. You know, we've got no voice. I speak this into people who are talking about pro-life, which I am very much so. And I say, well, okay, you want to have a voice about that. Well, there's 30,000 unwanted children in Canada living right now in the adoption system. And most of the people in my neighborhood who've come up and are living their lives as they are now and living in such slavery and desperation came up through the foster care system and were seriously abused through this system. I'm not saying all foster parents are bad by any means, but these guys face so much abuse and just don't trust anybody. And so now we have all these children in Canada who don't have any parents. And we have a lot of Christians with big homes, with extra rooms, who'd be great parents. And we could up our Sunday school numbers by 30,000, you know? So you can do that, and then you can bless some kids for life, yeah? For life, not just, you know, for an after-school program, but for life. And then you can affect my neighborhood 20 years from now. These kids have actually learned what it's like to be in a family. God sets the lonely in families. Is he? Are we allowing him to? You know, it's just creative ways of thinking about this, saying, well, yeah, it's a big problem that people are killing their children. Yes, it is. So let's start adopting kids to prove that every child is a wanted child. You know, let's put our money where our mouth is. Mother Teresa said, you know, I don't like this abortion stuff. If you don't want your kids, send them to me. And does anyone doubt that she would take them? Of course not, because she lived her life in such a holy way that she actually did care for everybody. She cared for the people that nobody wanted to care for, that nobody wanted, that nobody could see. And when the world starts seeing the church do that, then they'll actually believe what we're saying. Let's not let our actions or our lack of action kill our words. It's no good for us to get up and start proclaiming stuff when they're actually not living it out in our lives. That's actually fairly dangerous to do that. Again, I have no idea where I was really going with it, aside from let's make sure that we open up our eyes first and that we allow ourselves to be moved by compassion, that we allow ourselves to be present with people, that we align ourselves with those who are being oppressed and abused. And you have to think creatively, how am I going to do that? Because I have so many options. What are my options that I can give away? I know that you guys, I was talking with Annie, I know you guys are thinking somewhat along those lines. You know, what about opening up my home? What about living with people who are difficult to live with? And you know what the thing about living with people who are difficult to live with? It's difficult. I know it sounds really kind of, that sounds stupid, but it really is. It's really hard. But that's where the rubber hits the road. You know, and Jesus didn't live an easy life. He chose the difficult way. And, you know, he said, your life is going to be difficult. And Paul, I love that passage where Paul's, you know, he's like, I'm a fool, but okay, I'm going to boast about my hardships. You know, the Christian life is actually, it's simple, but it's not easy. And it's not meant to be. You know, so start thinking about that. What does that look like to align ourselves with the oppressed, with the poor, with the hurting? Not to be friends to them or friends at them. A lot of times we do that. I'm going to be a friend at you and give you food. But to do it, you have to listen to what I say about Jesus. And I can tell you that most people in my neighborhood have heard more about Jesus than you have. Because every meal, you know, it's payment. You sit through a sermon. So you go down there, you go down and learn about Jesus from the folk down there. But how do you align yourself? How do you actually be friends with? What if someone doesn't want to be your friend? You know. So start thinking creatively along those lines. And know that, you know, yeah, God says, you know, be perfect. But he also knows that we screw up. And that we've screwed up a lot in my community. We made lots of mistakes, and we will continue to. And we won't always get things right, but God is saying, what's your heart, you know? Let me fix your heart, because I can give you a heart. I can take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and actually make you care about this. And then once you start caring about this and listen to what God is saying and start using your brains that you've been given, then maybe we can actually have a bit of an impact. You know, maybe just on one person, but we can. It's possible. And I want to really encourage you that what you're doing is really important. You're kind of doing it simply. It's called The Simple Church. Is it The Simple Church? Is that what you're called? We're not sure. You don't know, really? But it's just kind of, I was telling people I was going to talk with The Simple Church, and they thought that was cool. It's good. You know, do the simple thing. Really, I think it's a huge blessing the church is missing out on by getting so complicated. Why? Just be simple. That's cool. That's all right. You can free up a lot of money to do really good stuff by being simple. You can free up a lot of your time by being simple. That's really important. So I really want to encourage you in that. That, you know, you sitting here in the room right now, by being simple and following Christ can actually change the world. You know, he did it with 12. You know, you can do it. And so I really want to encourage you in that. So keep seeking after Christ's face. And that's not easy. That's hard work. Do it intentionally. And then start saying, Christ, I want to see your face elsewhere. And I want to go and love you where I find you. And again, back to Mother Teresa, that's what she said. Someone asked her, how do you do this? How do you go out every day and do this? Go and find dying people and go and help them, you know, while they die. How do you do that? She said, what do you mean, how do I do it? I get to do it. I get to go and meet Jesus like 1,000 times a day. And she would go around, and the people who were dying, she's like, please pray for me. Because, you know, I know that you're hurting, and I'm going to pray for you, but please pray for me, because I think you're probably closer to Jesus than I am. Because Jesus identified with you specifically. So let's change our minds. Let's change this kind of, I'm up here, they're down there stuff, and I'm going to throw them a rope, or I'm going to chuck money at them. It doesn't work. Chuck yourself. You know, and allow yourself to be right there with them, and recognizing that we're all just creations of God. Christ died for us all. We're not better than anybody else. And let's just try and learn what it is to love. I've seen some, just as I was here today, I saw some genuine love between one another, and that's so important. Because you don't want to invite people, you don't want to invite the lonely into a dysfunctional family. You want to invite them into a family that loves each other, so that's really important as well. And that's sort of what I've got. Let me pray for you. I know it's not flashy or three-point or a big weepy, altar call. But we could do that if you want. I can make you cry. Like, it's a weird thing. When you're a speaker, it is weird because you get prayed for more than anybody, and you judge your success on how many people are crying at the end of what you do, which is weird. Like, it gets you in a weird space. But let me pray for you, and... we're going to have a question and answer time afterwards. And I actually don't want like a big, this is me committing myself right now. Because those things are nice. But they, you know, it can sort of be, well, I've done that now. I want you to go out and commit yourself. I want to see in heaven sort of the streams that came out, you know. And I do think we get a chance to do that. You know, just the little things that we do with love, I think we'll get a chance in heaven to see, oh, that's what that led to. Well, that was cool. That led to, you know, China getting saved. You know, like, that'd be kind of neat. So let's just pray, and let's just commit ourselves. Father, I commit myself again. I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. I pledge myself, my life, my family to heaven for the gospel. Father, where I have tried to hold anything of my own back, any of my life, any of my possessions, my pride, anything like that, I pray, God, that I learn to give that up to you, that I learn to renounce those things and give away the blessings that you've given to me, knowing that you will continue to bless me and that I can bless out more. Please, God, help us in our communities, our respective communities, to do that, to learn how to love each other unconditionally and to learn how to love the other, the person who is different than us. Help us to learn to love them unconditionally. Help us to make the difficult choices. To know that you are found in mean streets, that you are found not just in the beautiful places. In fact, you are found in the nasty alleyways, and your kingdom is there. And give us eyes to see it. Give us eyes to see those who are hurting and broken, and not to ignore them, not to tune them out of our lives. I pray, God, that you'd enable us to make them part of our lives, to be daring and risky in love. and then see just how it pays off by being loved back so much. You've given us everything, Father. Help us to give just the small things that we have back to you. And God, we know, we believe that when we pour ourselves out for the poor, that you, your promises are true, that you're not going to leave us hanging, and that you're going to bless our community so much as a result, giving us the opportunity to bless more. Help us to align ourselves with the poor. Help us not to put ourselves on a pedestal, kill our pride. Help us not to think of ourselves more than we ought, but to consider others better than ourselves. Help us to have the humility of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Aaron. What time is it? It is 9:25.
Okay, so we won't be able to do Q&A tonight.